All right. Good morning. Hearing some good chatter out there. Good morning. Come on in. Find a seat. Oh, there we go. Nice. Welcome. When I was a kid and I played baseball, our coaches always told us to have good chatter out there. So I'm hearing lots of good chatter out here in the field this morning. So I like that. But we'll come on in, get started, have a seat. Yep, right there. Welcome to Weymouth Community Church. Happy Palm Sunday. We're glad you're here with us this morning. We're entering into Holy Week here, so we'll be gathering together this morning, and then again Thursday night at 6 for our communion service, and then again Friday at 6 for our Good Friday service, and then a week from today at 10:30 as we gather to celebrate Easter. So we're really glad you've kicked things off with us this Sunday. We hope you'll continue to come and worship and celebrate with us through the week. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I'd be happy to talk with you more after the service. We're really glad you're here. To those of you watching online, we're happy you're joining us that way as well. As we get started, a few other words of announcement. This Wednesday, we won't have our youth group or our prayer meeting just because we have the two other services, Thursday and Friday. So our Wednesday night activities are off for this week. They'll resume next Wednesday. Also, starting the Sunday after Easter, we've made some changes to our Sunday school organization. Starting the Sunday after Easter, we'll be combining the intermediary and younger class. So we'll have one class for 4-year-olds through 4th graders, and then we'll also have a nursery starting during that 9 o'clock Sunday school hour. So we'll have a class for every age group, birth through adulthood, and then as more people get involved in that Sunday school hour, we can expand that out again. But that's a change that's happening in two Sundays, the Sunday after Easter. And then as we go, we have some cards, some things on the back table that you can take and hand out and send to your friends or share with your friends to invite them to our Easter services. We also sent out a digital card that you can take, download to your phone, and text or email to a friend to invite them to services this coming weekend. So keep that in mind as we celebrate together, as we worship together this week. But now as we worship this morning, well, let's just take a moment in the quiet of our own hearts to prepare for worship through prayer. Prophet Zechariah declares, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Father, help us to rejoice in you this morning as we spend some time thinking and remembering and rejoicing in your Son, our Savior, the King who came riding on a donkey, who came in humility to come and rescue sinners like us, Lord. So this morning, remind us of the authority of Christ, the humility of Christ, the wonder that you would send your Son, our King, in such a humble and such a lowly way to be our Savior. So help us to rejoice, to praise you in response to your grace and your goodness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.
Fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb.
Sorry. A lot of paper up here. All right.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune thy heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last.
Amen. You may be seated. All right, well, I'm going to invite the kids to come on up front here. Any kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, come to the front. We'll keep going here. We've been making it a practice to go through the catechism together. Ooh, where am I going to sit? Oh, gotcha. All right, good morning, guys. How are you?
Good.
Got the little palm branches I see. Very nice, very nice. Happy Palm Sunday. Oh, yeah, you got to get yours, of course. Well, good morning, guys. Well, guess what? We are on question number 30 in our catechism this week.
Whoa, that's all big.
That is big, right? We've made it through 30 questions, so we only have 12 to go after this. So good job, you guys. So we'll keep going. So we'll start this morning by reading our question here, question number 30. We talked last week about how salvation comes to us through faith in Christ, and this week we're talking about what faith is. Because faith, have you guys heard that word before, faith?
Faith,
yeah, sometimes it's a person's name, sometimes it's a thing we talk about in church, right? But what is faith? When we talk in the church about faith, what do we mean by that? Well,
it means loving.
Loving, yeah, that's part of it, absolutely. Well, let's read the question here and the answer. It says this, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is it is receiving and resting on him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So I love that answer, that faith, you guys. It's receiving Jesus as our Savior. It's resting on Jesus, trusting him to be our Savior. So we can think about it this way. What are we sitting on right now?
Step.
We're sitting on a step, right? Now I want you to do something. I want you to stand up. Stand up. So stand up. Now stand on the floor. Now, did the step change at all? Is that still a step?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know it's a step. If you were to sit on it, do you think it would hold you up, or do you think it would fall or just crumple and not hold you up? Yeah, right? So we're standing here, we're looking at the step, and we could think, hey, that's a nice step. If I sat on that, it would probably hold me up, or if I walked on it, I could get up to the stage, right? Now we see it, and we understand that that step could hold us up, but we don't actually put our faith in the step until we what?
Sit on it.
Until we sit on it, right? Until we rest on it. So let's do that again. So we sit down, and we actually rest on it, and we trust that the step is going to hold us up, and that's what faith is, you guys. Faith is actually resting on Jesus, trusting that he'll hold us up, that he'll save us. Because you can go to church, you can hear about Jesus, you can learn a lot of facts about Jesus, right? Ooh, you guys are getting taller again. You can learn a lot of facts about Jesus, right? But until you rest in him through faith, until you trust in him as your Savior, you're not actually having faith. You're not actually saved. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, no. Step forward. All right, so let's pray and thank God for that. Any questions about that before we pray? Right? So faith, it's resting on Christ. It's trusting him to be our Savior. Don't fall asleep while we pray. I'll wake you up. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning, this chance to worship you, this reminder of how you sent your Son to be our Savior, that through faith in him, through resting on him, through receiving him, believing in him, trusting him, we can be forgiven, we can be redeemed, we can be brought back into a relationship with you. So help us to rest on you through faith, to rest in Christ, not just to know about Christ, but to actually know you through faith, through a sure confidence in Christ as our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, thank you, guys. We'll stand up now. We're going to go with Mrs. Martin to Children's Church, and then the rest of us old people are going to stand and sing together.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we pray. Always hungerful. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace. Our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. almighty infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Amen. Thank you for your singing. You may be seated. Read to us from the passage for today, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17, if you'd like to follow along in your own Bibles. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests of the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Amen. Thank you for God's word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you for this day that you've given us, for the sunshine. Lord, I just thank you that you've brought us all together here today to worship you. Lord, I pray that as Chris brings your word to us today, that you would speak through him and that you would quiet our own hearts so that they may be open to your word, Lord. Pray that you just be with Chris as he delivers your word. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, AJ, for reading that. Well, we've been going through, as a church, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark this year, but this week we're changing it up a little bit and jumping back a book into Matthew's Gospel, where we're going to take a look at Matthew's account of the last week of Jesus Christ as he enters Jerusalem, as he spends some time with his disciples celebrating Passover, and then as he is crucified up through his resurrection. So we're in Matthew 21 this morning, and then in this coming week with our services, we'll jump ahead a little bit in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 26 on Thursday, and then 27 at our Good Friday service on Friday, and then next Sunday we'll be in Matthew 28 and Matthew's account of the resurrection. So we invite you to to turn your attention to this text this morning, but also to be reading through these chapters this week as we gather, as we prepare for Sunday morning, reading through Matthew's account, starting here in chapter 21 and going to the end of the gospel. But as we look at this passage this morning, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17, as we read this account of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I was reminded of the superhero comics that I grew up reading. I've gone on the record before that growing up, I read a lot of superhero comics. My hierarchy goes Batman, Spider-Man, Superman, everyone else, right? That is the categorically, canonically correct ranking of superheroes. So I grew up reading a lot of superhero comics, and one of the things that can happen, one of the most dramatic things that can happen in a superhero story that you'll read or you'll see in a movie is that the superhero has to or chooses to reveal their secret identity. Right, every hero, a lot of times these guys, they have a secret identity that they keep secret, and then they put on a mask and they go and fight crime and do crazy things, and it's fun. But sometimes something happens that forces them to reveal their identity, right? Superman reveals his identity to Lois Lane, or there's a famous Spider-Man story in which he is forced to reveal his identity to the world, and it doesn't go well for him. Some bad things happen because of it. Well, in Matthew 21, we have an account here of Jesus revealing his own secret identity, of Jesus revealing his own true identity as he prepares to enter Jerusalem. Because as we've seen in our study in the book of Mark, and what is also true in Matthew's gospel, is that throughout his ministry, Jesus does this peculiar thing of, as he is ministering around Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem for 3 years, oftentimes when he heals someone or when he helps someone, he tells them to keep what he's done a secret. He tells them to keep it a secret, or we've seen accounts where Jesus, after casting out demons, he rebukes the demons and tells them not to tell people or declare who he is. It's an idea that theologians refer to as the messianic secret that we see, particularly in Mark's gospel, we also see in Matthew. This idea that Jesus, as he is ministering in his time on earth, he is very careful not to reveal his true identity until the proper time. Because Jesus, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, God's promised King. But Jesus doesn't want this to get out. He doesn't want this identity to get out until the proper time, in order for God's plan of salvation to be properly carried out, not in a political or an earthly way, which is what many people were expecting, but in a true eternal way, according to the good plan of God. So this has been Jesus' pattern in the Gospels, this pattern of secrecy. But now, as he prepares to enter the city of Jerusalem for the last week of his life, the time for secrecy is over. It is time to remove the mask. And so as he enters Jerusalem, he does so in a way that he boldly declares who he is. He casts the secret identity aside and he enters Jerusalem in such a way as to boldly declare, both through entering the city and within the walls of the city, his messianic authority and identity. Through his entrance into the city and through his actions then within its walls, within the temple that we see in these verses, through these actions, Jesus is revealing his messianic authority through fulfillment and fury. That's our theme for this morning, that through the entrance of Christ, through his actions within the walls of Jerusalem, Christ's messianic authority is revealed through fulfillment and fury. And just like Peter Parker, Christ's his revealing of his identity, it leads to trouble for him. It leads to hardship for him. But as we'll see this week, that, in fact, is the whole point. And so let's look together at this text this morning. Let's look together at how Christ's messianic authority is revealed through fulfillment and then through fury. So first, fulfillment in verses 1 through 16. As we've been going through Mark's gospel this year, one of the things we've seen is that Mark has a favorite word in his gospel, and that word is immediately. Everything in the book of Mark happens immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately this person said this. Everything is fast-paced. It happens immediately. Well, if that's Mark's favorite word, then perhaps we could say that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's favorite word is the word fulfillment. Is the word fulfillment. Again and again, as we read Matthew's gospel, he talks about how this happened so that the words of the prophets would be fulfilled, or this happened so this text of Scripture in the Old Testament would be fulfilled. Matthew, he wrote his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. And so he's writing this account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew is careful to show again and again and again how Jesus' ministry, his mission, it fulfills the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Christ's entry into Jerusalem is no different. In the preceding chapters in Matthew, Jesus and his followers, they've been making their way to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which was a pilgrimage that many faithful Jewish people did every year. So they've been making their way to Jerusalem, and along the way, they've gathered a large crowd traveling with them. They've gathered a large crowd, and now Jesus and his followers and this large crowd, they're approaching the city of Jerusalem. And as they approach the city, Jesus knows it's time to make his identity, his presence, clearly known. And so Jesus, he's very intentional in how he chooses to enter the city. He gives very specific, very clear instructions to his disciples as they approach the Mount of Olives outside of the city. He sends two of his disciples ahead of them into a village, and he tells them that there they'll find a donkey tied with her colt. And he tells the disciples to go and untie the donkey, and if anybody asks them what they're doing, to tell them that the Lord needs it. The Lord has need of them. And so the disciples go, and Jesus' words are immediately fulfilled. They find the donkey with her colt, they untie it, they bring it back to Jesus. And then the disciples, they place their coats on the animals, on the donkeys, because they don't have a saddle or a bridle or anything. And then they place Jesus on the coats on top of the colt. And so then Jesus rides the colt, he rides the donkey into the city of Jerusalem with his followers leading the way, laying down palm branches and coats and declaring Hosanna to the Son of David. And so we see this striking scene, this intentional scene that's familiar to us if we've been around church, if we've celebrated Palm Sunday before, the scene of people laying their palm branches down, of Jesus walking in, riding in on a donkey. But as we read this, we want to ask the question, because sometimes things become so familiar, too familiar, we start to lose their significance. And so we want to ask the question, what's the deal with the donkey, right? What's the deal with the colt here? What is Jesus doing? Why is there so much emphasis here in Matthew's gospel on the instructions about the donkey and the coats on the donkey and Jesus sitting on the donkey? What is going on here? Well, Matthew tells us the significance of the colt here in verses 45, and he tells us using his favorite word. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Matthew says, this happened. Jesus rode in on a donkey to fulfill the words of the prophet. And the prophet Matthew is speaking of here is the prophet Zechariah. And he's quoting a citation from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which we read at the start of this service. Now, Zechariah, he's one of what we call the minor prophets. His book is one of those short books towards the end of the Old Testament, of these short accounts of these prophets, the words of these prophets. And Zechariah's book, his prophecy is all about how God is going to come and judge Israel's enemies and restore God's people, restore the people of Israel and Judah. And so Zechariah, he's promising this coming king who's going to come to Zion, who's going to come to Jerusalem, to the holy city of God, who's going to restore God's people after judging God's enemies. And then we read, and when we look at the full account, the full quote in Zechariah 9:9, we see the prophet, he declares, he calls God's people to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. He calls God's people to praise because, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. This coming king, this messianic promised figure, he's coming with righteousness and salvation. But he's also coming humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So according here to Zechariah, the Messiah would come, the promised king would come to restore God's people. He would come to Zion, to Jerusalem. He would come with salvation, and he would come with righteousness. But he would also come humbly. He would come mounted on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. This isn't This isn't Prince Ali marching into Agrabah on top of an elephant with 95 white Persian monkeys, right? That's an Aladdin reference, in case you didn't get that. Right? This isn't some grand spectacle of power and riches and pomp and circumstance. Jesus, he comes in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that the Messiah will be a humble king when he enters God's city. He will be coming on a lowly beast of burden. This was the promised Messiah, the promised king of Zechariah 9, but it seems that over time, many of the Israelites had lost sight of this promise of a humble king. It seems like many of the Israelites were expecting not a humble king, but a warrior king, a revolutionary king, a political king who would enter the city with a host of army with glory and power and might to come and overthrow their oppressors. This is what many Israelites were expecting in the time of Jesus. This is what they were looking forward to, who they were looking for, a Messiah who would come in power, not in weakness, who would come with earthly glory and strength, not with humility. Yet the way that Jesus chooses to enter Jerusalem, the way that he chooses to declare his messianic authority and mission, it's not by living up to the cultural or the political expectations of the people around him. He comes in fulfillment of the biblical promises of Messiah. He comes not to fulfill people's earthly or cultural expectations. He comes to fulfill the words of Scripture, the plan of God. And by fulfilling Zechariah's promise of a Messiah who would come in humility riding on a donkey, Jesus is making clear that he is this Messiah. He is this promised king who comes with authority and humility to rescue God's people. He comes in fulfillment of Scripture. In this revelation of Jesus, it should lead us to ask the question of ourselves. Are we looking for a Savior who fulfills our cultural or political expectations, our desires? Are we looking for a Savior who is going to come and bring us power or comfort? Who is going to come and elevate our earthly status to fulfill our earthly desires or dreams, our hopes of comfort or power or influence? Are we looking for a Savior who's going to come in and defeat our earthly enemies to make us feel more comfortable in this world, to give us what we think we want or we need? Or are we seeking a Savior who fulfills the divine promises of Scripture, even when those promises go against the grain of what we might expect, of what we might think we need? Because Jesus didn't come to be a warrior king. He came to be a humble king. And so are we willing to accept a Savior who would come in humility, who would come in fulfillment of God's promises? Who would come in fulfillment of God's promise that our salvation, it falls not on the shoulders of a king, it comes in weakness and lowliness and humility. Because the way that Jesus enters Jerusalem is also the way that he is going to leave Jerusalem. As we will see, he enters the city with humility in fulfillment of Scripture. And later on in Matthew's gospel, he is going to exit the city in an even more shocking state of humility. But once again, in fulfillment of Scripture. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did so on a colt. He did so with his followers laying down coats and palm branches and declaring, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But when Jesus leaves Jerusalem, he doesn't leave being carried on a colt. He leaves carrying a cross. And when he exits the city, he doesn't exit to cries of Hosanna. He exits to slurs and taunts, to mockings and beatings. But this, too, is the fulfillment of prophecy, of God's plan. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, he declared that the coming servant of the Lord, this messianic figure, would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And Isaiah continues, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so this suffering servant here in Isaiah 53, he is going to come and bring healing to God's people by being wounded himself. He is going to come and bring peace to God's people by being pierced for our transgressions, by being crushed for our iniquities. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then as he eventually leaves Jerusalem at the end of this week, Jesus reveals to us that the promised humble king of Zechariah 9 and the promised suffering servant of Isaiah 53, they're the same person. That this is all part of his authority, all part of his office as the Messiah, as God's promised king, who would come with ultimate authority, but also with ultimate humility, to lay himself down, to submit to our ultimate burden, our ultimate shame, our ultimate death. And so this week then, as we go through this week in which we set aside time to remember and reflect and rejoice on the death and the resurrection of Christ, this week is all about seeing the humility, the sacrifice, the grace of Jesus, the King, who comes with righteousness and salvation, who came to purchase this righteousness and salvation for us with his own life, through his own death on the cross. We see that Jesus is the King who comes and displays his authority, his identity, his mission by fulfilling the promises of God. That's our first point this morning. Christ's authority is displayed through fulfillment. And secondly, Christ's authority is displayed through fury, verses 12 through 17. In these verses here, we see Christ's authority. It's revealed both through his own furious and zealous overturning of the tables in the temple, but it's also revealed in his response to the fury of the chief priests and the scribes who are indignant over Jesus' words and actions. And so his authority is revealed through fury in two different ways. Because after entering the city, Jesus, he comes to the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God's presence dwelt, the place where people came to worship God and to make sacrifices. He comes to the temple and he's faced with a striking scene. He sees people selling animals to be sacrificed. He sees people changing over money for those who've come a long way off. And these activities, this would have been common around the temple, especially in a time of pilgrimage like Passover. But what's striking here is not necessarily what these people are doing, but where they are doing it, as one commentator put it. What is striking is that these merchants and these money changers, they're carrying out this business within the temple and not outside of the temple. And we read that, and as I was reading this week, most commentators agree that this business of money changing and selling animals, it was carried out in the temple court, the outer court of the temple, what was called the court of the Gentiles. This was the place within the temple where both Jews and Gentiles could come and gather and prepare for worship. It was a place where the Gentiles or non-Jewish people could come and make sacrifices and worship because they weren't allowed to go further into the temple. And so it seems that as Jesus enters this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, he sees this business taking place, this money being changed, these animals being sold. And it fills him with zeal, it fills him with fury, and he overturns these tables and he cleanses the temple. Because at this time, the temple was the place where God's holy presence dwelt with his people. And even though this business, it wasn't being carried out in the Holy of Holies or in the holy place where God's presence dwelt, the fact that this sort of business was being carried out within the temple, it meant that the religious leaders, it meant that the scribes and the Pharisees who oversaw the temple, it meant that they were allowing this kind of marketplace to happen within the temple walls. It meant that they had relaxed their restrictions on what could happen in the temple. They had relaxed their zeal around the holiness of God's house. And so Jesus, he authoritatively takes action to cleanse the temple. And as he does so, he quotes the words of Isaiah 56. Verse 7, saying, It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So So once again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament here, and this quote is from Isaiah 56, which is a chapter in which the Lord declares that salvation will come to all the foreigners who join themselves to him, to all the non-Israelites who turn and fear the Lord, who turn and follow and obey his covenant. Isaiah 56 here is a chapter that's all about how these foreigners, these non-Israelites, they will be included in God's people. They won't be cut off. They won't be cast out. They will be included in God's people if they turn to him, if they fear him, if they obey him. And as we read the full quotation that Jesus cites in Isaiah 56, 7, we read how the Lord declares that for these foreigners who turn to him, he says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The temple, God's house, was meant to be a house of prayer, of joy, of welcome for all people. And yet here we see in the court of the Gentiles, in the place where the Gentiles, the foreigners, are meant to be welcomed within the temple, we see this business taking place. And so it is likely, because of this quotation that Jesus says, it points us to the fact that it was likely that what was happening in this court of the Gentiles, as these guys were selling animals, as they were changing money, there was likely some shady business going on. These money changers, these merchants, were likely taking advantage of the fact that in this time of pilgrimage, in this time of celebration of Passover, there was a lot of opportunities to take advantage of people. And foreigners or Gentiles or non-Israelites would have been an easy target take advantage of. And so Jesus' zeal, his fury in the temple, his quotation from Isaiah 56, it's pointing us to the fact that this fury likely wasn't just about the sanctity of the temple being violated, but also about the welcome of the temple being violated. He was furious over the fact that not just the holiness of the temple had been breached, but that the joy and the welcome of the temple had been breached. That this place that was meant to be a house of prayer and joy for all people was actually housing discrimination and robbery. That was housing greed and injustice. And now we have a different relationship to the temple as people of the New Testament, as people who look to Christ as our ultimate temple. But it's a good reminder to us as we think about the church, the temple of Christ, the body of Christ. What is being housed in this temple? What is being housed in this place? Do we take seriously the sanctity of what it means to gather together as a body of Christ? Is this place a place of welcome and joy and prayer for all people? Or is there shady business going on? Is there discrimination? Is there corruption? Is there selfishness? Is there pride? Are there people using the trappings of religion, the trappings of faith, to take advantage of people, to control people, to discriminate against people? I'm not just talking about this church here in Medina, but the church as a whole, as the people of God, as the new temple in which God's presence, God's Spirit dwells within us. Are we a place of welcome? Are we a people of prayer? A people who all can be included who have faith in Christ? Because Jesus, he is zealous in his authority for the temple here. He is zealous for the holiness, for the inclusion, for the welcome of the temple here. And so he turns over tables. He cleanses the temple to restore it to a house of joy, a house of prayer for all people. And we see Jesus live this out right away, because Matthew tells us next that the blind and the lame, they come to Jesus in the temple. These people come to Jesus within the walls of the temple, and Jesus, he heals them. He heals them. He restores them. And so the activity within the temple, it changes from business and injustice to healing and restoration. It changes from business and injustice to healing and restoration. It is a house of prayer, a house of welcome for all people, even the blind and the lame, those who are cast off, those who are lost, those who are broken. They come to this place and find healing in Christ. Can the same be said of us? Can the same be said of this place? Temple becomes a place of healing. It becomes a place of restoration for all people. But the chief priests and the scribes, they're not happy about this. They see Jesus' actions, they hear his teaching, and they hear children crying out the messianic song of Hosanna to the Son of David. And these religious leaders, Matthew tells us, they're indignant. They are furious over what Jesus has done. They are furious over what he has been saying. And they are furious about the praise that he is receiving even from these children. And so they say to him, they say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus responds, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" See, once again, Jesus, he looks to the Old Testament. He cites the Old Testament to explain his actions, to explain what he is doing, to show how his authority comes from the word, the plan of God that he himself is fulfilling. He responds to them by quoting from specifically from Psalm 8, which is a famous psalm of David, a psalm of praise to God. And the first two verses of Psalm 8 are probably familiar to you. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." So do you see what Jesus is doing here by quoting from Psalm 8? To illustrate this, let me use another superhero illustration, because that seems to be a theme this morning for whatever reason. But if you ever saw the original Iron Man movie from back in 2008, the original Iron Man movie, you'll remember that famous scene at the very end of the movie, right, where Iron Man has saved the day, Tony Stark has saved the day, and he's standing in a press conference before a bunch of reporters, and one of the reporters asks him point blank, directly, "Are you Iron Man?" Right? Now, typically, if you watch superhero movies, read superhero comics, everything within you in that scene is expecting him, oh, he's going to lie, he's going to cover it up, he's going to deny, he's going to try and hide his secret identity. But instead, Tony Stark, he point blank right there, he just declares, "Yeah, I am Iron Man," right? And then the movie cuts to the credits with the Black Sabbath song, and it's awesome, and it's really cool, and it's launched 20 years of all these crazy movies, right? So he's asked a direct question, "Are you this person?" And you'd think he would hide it, you'd think he would try and, you know, cover up who he really was, but no, he just answers it directly. He answers them point blank, regardless of the consequences. And we see Jesus doing something similar here. In fact, Jesus takes it to a level that Tony Stark can't even dream of. Because the religious leaders, they come to Jesus indignant, furious, because children are praising Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus responds by quoting a psalm which is all about people praising the Lord. Praising the Lord. By quoting the psalm, Jesus, he's not just saying, "Yes, I am the Son of David. Yes, I am the Messiah who deserves the praise of these children." By quoting Psalm 8, Jesus is actually saying, "No, I am not just the Messiah, I am the Lord. I am the Lord who it doesn't just deserve the praise of these children, but who prepared the praise of these children, who created these children, who designed them to praise me in this moment." Jesus, he's claiming not just to be the Son of David, but to be the Lord himself who David wrote about in Psalm 8. The Lord whose name is majestic in all the earth, whose glory is set above the heavens. And so this is how high Jesus' authority goes. He's not just another moral teacher. He's not just a religious leader. He's not even just a servant of the Lord. He's not even just a earthly or political Messiah. He is the Lord himself. And so we see in these verses, Jesus, he goes from keeping his identity a secret to boldly declaring his authority. To boldly and forcefully declaring that he is not just the Messiah, he is the Lord himself. And so we see that the miracle of Holy Week, the miracle of Good Friday, of Easter, is not just that the Lord's servant came and died for us. It's not just that the Messiah himself came and died for us on the cross, but that the Lord himself came and died for us. That the Lord himself came and took on flesh and humbled himself and went to the cross. That the Son of God, the one whose glory is set above the heavens, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as Paul continues in Philippians 2, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the authority that is revealed in this week in Jerusalem as Jesus enters the city, as he cleanses the temple, as he goes to the cross, as he rises again. This is the authority of the one who is the Son of God, who has all authority, whose name is majestic over all the earth, yet who came in humility and grace, that all may find welcome and joy in him, so that all who believe in him can praise with joy and wonder and astonishment, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so this is where we are going this week. This is the journey we are going to embark on as we go through Matthew's gospel, this journey of seeing the humility of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the glory of Christ. And so I invite you to come along with us, to come back Thursday at 6, to come back Friday at 6, to come back next Sunday at 10:30. I invite you to join us, and I invite you to bring someone else as well, that they too could come and see the authority of Christ, the humility of Christ, the King who comes with righteousness and salvation, to come and see his glory and to praise his name, the name that is above every name, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Well, glorious Father, as we think about this week and all that it means, as we go through this time of celebration, reflection, remembrance, Lord, help us to look to your word, not to look to our world, not to look to the human elements or trappings of celebration or religion or festivities, Lord, but help us to look clearly to your word, to see the glorious, amazing, awesome truth of who Jesus is, of his messianic authority, of his claim to be the Messiah, but even more than that, of his claim to be the Lord, who took on flesh, who died in our place, who rose again to bring us righteousness and salvation, to purchase for us what we can never earn for ourselves, to bring us a life, a hope that we can never achieve for ourselves. So work in our hearts this week as we look to your word, as we celebrate, as we gather, as we participate in communion, as we meditate on the cross, as we celebrate the resurrection. And help us to go with joy and humility and wonder to share this good news with others this week, to invite them into this journey, to point them to your word, to the glory and wonder of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, please stand, and we'll sing one final song together.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love. Through the storm,
again for joining us in worship this morning. We hope that you'll continue to join us this week as we celebrate communion together Thursday, as we remember Good Friday and celebrate Easter together next Sunday. So as we go, please remain standing just for a word of benediction from the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.